Paul's directives here in Ephesians 4:28 are don't steal from others, number one. Number two, embrace the value of hard work. Understand that it has been sanctified by God. It is a good thing. His third directive is work with the right goals in mind. Work for the right reasons.
Welcome to The Word Unleashed with Tom Pennington. Tom is pastor teacher at Countryside Bible Church in Southlake, Texas. Hello again, I'm Bill Wright. And today Tom continues in the series, Walking in Our Father's Footsteps. In Ephesians 4:28, the Apostle Paul writes, "He who steals must steal no longer, but rather he must labor, performing with his own hands what is good, so that he will have something to share with one who has need." This verse is a powerful call for believers to leave behind the old ways of life, including dishonesty, and instead embrace hard work and generosity. As followers of Christ, we're called to honor God, not only in how we live, but also in how we provide for others and share with those in need. Today, Pastor Tom unpacks this text and challenges us to respond to Paul's exhortation with integrity and purpose. So let's join Tom Pennington for more now, here on The Word Unleashed.
The first directive, don't steal from others. The second directive is this, embrace the value of hard work. Embrace the value of hard work. Look again at verse 28. He who steals must steal no longer, but rather, in the Greek as well as in the English, that's a strong adversative. On the other hand, at the opposite end of the spectrum, but rather, he must labor. As Paul illustrates the process of sanctification, he's dealing with the principle of replacement, and the replacement for stealing is hard work. But what Paul teaches in the second half of this verse isn't just for the person who struggles with stealing. The second half of this verse spells out a virtue that should be in every Christian's life. Whether we struggle with stealing or not, we are all to labor. The Greek word that's translated labor here is a strong word. It means to labor to the point of exhaustion. Let him labor to the point of exhaustion. Let him work so hard that he's exhausted from it. As part of the fall and part of the curse, work became work. After the fall, it was by the sweat of our brow that we were to work, fighting against a cursed earth. But work itself is a good thing. It was before the fall. And even now, after the fall, work is something that we are commanded to do. In the fourth commandment, God says, 6 days you shall labor and do all your work. That's not a command that you have to work every week for 6 days. But it is a command both to work, to have a portion of your life that is dedicated to gainful work and accomplishing good things in the world, and a portion of your time that is set aside for worship. We don't believe in a Christian Sabbath, but the principle that was established in the fourth commandment is still very much binding. We are to work with the largest portion of our life, and we are to set aside time for the true worship of God as well. When you come to the New Testament, our work ethic is even part of our testimony to unbelievers. In 1 Thessalonians 4, Paul says, make it your ambition to work with your hands so that you will not behave properly toward outsiders. Listen, if you're a slackard on the job, don't even think about sharing the gospel. Paul says you undermine that gospel. You undermine the Lord you say you serve. But when we work hard, it is a testimony to the Lord we claim. In this verse, Paul's saying, don't be afraid or ashamed of manual labor. Paul's not saying that we must do manual labor. He's not saying that other kinds of work aren't good. His point is that working hard at any beneficial work is good. Work, then, is an absolutely essential part of the life of every Christian. In fact, Paul couldn't put it more bluntly, the person who won't work shouldn't what? Eat. 2 Thessalonians chapter 3. Verse 10, he says, for when we were with you, we used to give you this order. So when Paul was there, in the short time he was in Thessalonica, here's what he told them. If anyone is not willing to work, then he is not to eat either. For we hear that some among you are leading an undisciplined life, doing no work at all, but acting like busybodies. He says, now such persons we command and exhort in the Lord Jesus Christ to work in quiet fashion and eat their own bread. He goes on to say in verse 14 that if they don't work, if somebody is able to work and doesn't work, they ought to be disciplined in the church. So Scripture puts a very high value on work. Paul himself did in his personal life. Look back at Acts chapter 20. Listen to what Paul says about his own work ethic. Acts 20, verse 33, as he gives his farewell to the Ephesian elders, he says, I have coveted no one's silver or gold or clothes. You yourselves know what that these hands ministered to my own needs and to the men who were with me. Paul worked to care for himself as well as the guys who were traveling with him. In everything, I showed you that by working hard in this matter, you must help the weak and remember the words of the Lord Jesus that he himself said, it is more blessed to give than to receive. Paul worked hard. He was a tent maker by trade, and he used that trade to support himself and those who were with him. In 1 Corinthians 4, he says, we toil working with our own hands. 1 Thessalonians 2, for you recall, brethren, our labor and hardship, how working night and day so as not to be a burden to any of you. 2 Thessalonians 3, nor did we eat anyone else's bread without paying for it, but with labor and hardship, we kept working night and day so that we would not be a burden to any of you. Paul didn't check a clock at 40 hours a week. He worked night and day so that he could support himself and those who were with him to keep from being a burden to the churches, even though he had a right to do so. What an amazing example. The best example of working hard is our Lord himself. You ever thought about what happened from the time our Lord hit his teenage years until 30 years of age? What did he spend all that time, the majority of his life, doing? Well, listen to how he's described in Mark chapter 6, verse 3. The people say, is not this the carpenter, the son of Mary? The word carpenter literally means a craftsman. The Greek word is broad, like our English word, builder. It may mean that Jesus was a carpenter in the sense we think of it. It may mean a mason. Or it might even refer to woodworking. We can't be sure. It's interesting, Justin Martyr, who lived shortly after the Apostle John's death, wrote this, when Jesus was among men, he made plows and yokes and other farm implements. So what do you think? Did Jesus ever loaf on the job? You think he ever made anything inferior? You think he ever gave somebody something and it was less than they were paying for? Jesus worked. And he worked hard in a trade. I love what J. Oswald Sanders writes. Jesus saw no incongruity in the Lord of glory standing in the saw pit, laboriously cutting the thick logs into planks, or using a plane and a hammer. He goes on to say, in days when white-collar workers tend to despise those who work with their hands, contemplation of the life of Jesus during those silent years would wither such contemptuous pride. He was a carpenter, a working man who earned his living as others of his contemporaries by manual labor. If it was not beneath the Son of God to work as an artisan, then surely it is beneath none of his children. He has imparted to a life of toil both dignity and nobility. Jesus worked hard. Do you know there'll even be work in eternity? You know, a lot of people think they're going to be bored. We studied back a number of months ago on a Sunday night, we studied our eternal dwelling, which isn't heaven, it's the new heavens and the new earth. And we talked about all that will be involved in that as much as we can learn from Scripture. Did you know that in that eternal state of the new heavens and the new earth, we will work? Listen to Revelation 22, verse 3. There will no longer be any curse, and the throne of God and the Lamb will be in it, and his bondservants, his slaves, will serve him. You understand the value of work? Have you embraced that? Your work is not less than what you're doing right now. Think about it this way. What you're doing right now is not sacred, and what you do tomorrow, secular. Martin Luther put it like this. Your work is a very sacred matter. God delights in it, and through it, he wants to bestow his blessing on you. The world does not consider work a blessing. Therefore, it flees and hates it. But the righteous who fear the Lord labor with a ready and cheerful heart, for they know God's command and will. Thus a righteous farmer sees Psalm 128:2 written on his wagon and on his plow. A cobbler sees it on his leather and awl. A laborer on his wood and iron. And I could add, and we see it on our computer screens or on whatever implements you use in your work. Maybe you work in your home each day. Here's what Psalm 128:2 says. When you eat of the fruit of your hands, you will be happy and it will be well with you. Luther goes on to say, the world inverts that thought and says, miserable you will be, and it will not be well with you, for these things must forever be endured and borne or put up with. But, Luther says, they say, that is, unbelievers say, happy are those who lead a life of leisure and without labor have the wherewithal to live. Isn't that how the world thinks? Oh, if only I didn't have to work. God says, work, and eating of the fruit of your work will make you happy, and you will receive his blessing. Who are you going to believe? As Christians, we understand the importance of hard work. So Paul's directives here in Ephesians 4:28 are don't steal from others, number one. Number two, embrace the value of hard work. Understand that it has been sanctified by God. It is a good thing. His third directive is work with the right goals in mind. Work with the right goals in mind, or work for the right reasons. Look at verse 28 again. Let him labor, performing with his own hands what is good, so that he will have something to share with one who has need. You see, it isn't enough to work hard. If you struggle with stealing, you may already work hard as well. You've got to change the reasons you work. This is where our thinking or our minds have to be renewed. Most people who work hard do it, why? For themselves. For their own comfort, for their own satisfaction, for their own financial success, for their own advancement in the company and their business. But as Christians, those cannot be the only reasons we work. There are other far more compelling reasons that we are to work. A couple of those compelling reasons are hinted at here in this text. Let me give you the right goals or the right reasons to keep in mind when you work. Number one, to use the gifts God has given us to benefit others. To use the gifts God has given us to benefit others. Do you understand that God has sovereignly given you certain abilities and gifts? And you use those in your work? Look at verse 28. Let him labor, working with his own hands the good, literally. Working with his own hands the good. When you use the gifts God has given you and you put those to hard work, it is a good thing. It is beneficial. If your job is not encouraging other people to sin, and I hope that isn't true, then your job is serving a beneficial purpose for other human beings. You need to see your job as part of God's goodness, as part of God's common grace to his creatures to make their lives better. You ever thought about your job like that? I don't care what you do, if it isn't causing other people to sin, if it's not a job that leads them away from God, it is an expression of God's common grace to his creatures. If you're a pilot, you're helping other people. You're administering God's common grace by helping that businessman grow his business or helping that family go visit the family where they've lost a loved one or whatever it might be. If you're a banker, you're helping people with the resources they need to do what needs to be done in life, to own their own home perhaps or whatever it is. And on it goes. I don't care what it is you do, your job is in a very real sense an expression of God's common grace to help make the lives of other people better. And that's how you need to see it. Is that how you think about your job? You've been gifted by God, providentially put in a certain place in order to benefit the lives of others. You are an instrument of God's common grace. A second goal for our work, a second reason, is to care for our own needs and for our enjoyment. To care for our own needs and for our own enjoyment. That's implied here. Because instead of taking from others for ourselves, we are to work to provide for our own needs. Other places, it's explicitly stated. Psalm 128:2, when you shall eat of the fruit of your hands, you will be happy and it will be well with you. 1 Thessalonians 4, work with your hands so that you will not be in any need. In other words, work so that your needs are met. But not just our needs. The Bible says what we earn can even be used for our enjoyment because this is God's goodness. We studied Ecclesiastes now several years ago, and in it we discovered the vanity of life in a fallen world, but God's goodness to us even in that vanity. Ecclesiastes 5:18 says, "Here is what I have seen to be good and fitting, to eat and drink and to enjoy oneself in all one's labor in which he toils under the sun during the few years of his life which God has given him, for this is his reward. Furthermore, for every man to whom God has given riches and wealth, he has also empowered him to eat from them and to receive his reward and rejoice in his labor. This is the gift of God." In case you think that's not to be embraced, listen to Paul in 1 Timothy 6. "Instruct those who are rich in this present world to fix their hope on God, who richly supplies us with all things to enjoy." So we are to earn financial resources for our own needs, and it's acceptable to use them for our own enjoyment. Outside this text here in Ephesians 4:28, in other places in Scripture, we learn about a third reason or goal for work. And that's to provide for our dependents. To provide for our dependents. Turn over to 1 Timothy chapter 5. 1 Timothy 5, Paul's talking about widows. And he's going to talk about the widows the church should support some way. 1 Timothy 5:3 says, "Honor widows who are widows indeed." And he goes on to explain that. But watch what he says in verse 4. "If any widow has children or grandchildren, they," that is the children, or grandchildren, "must first learn to practice piety in regard to their own family and to make some return to their parents, for this is acceptable in the sight of God." You and I are to work so that we can support those who depend on us. He goes on to say down in verse 8, "But if anyone does not provide for his own, and especially for those of his household, he has denied the faith and is worse than an unbeliever." So we are to work not only to use the gifts God has given us for the benefit of others, but we are to work as well for our own needs, for our own enjoyment, and to provide for our dependents, those who look to us, those of our household. In the case of 1 Timothy 5, parents, grandparents, extended family for whom we have some responsibility, who don't have the means to care for themselves. That's our responsibility. A fourth reason for work, fourth goal of work, is to be able to give to others in need. And this is where Paul comes in verse 28 of Ephesians 4. To be able to give to others in need. Verse 28, "He must labor, performing with his own hands what is good, so that, for this reason, he will have something to share with one who has need." Need is a lack of some necessity. You and I are to work and work hard to the point of exhaustion so that we can share with those who lack what is necessary. Boy, this is a theme throughout the Scripture. I could take you to place after place in the Old Testament where we are commanded to care for those who outside of our family who have needs, who are in our life that have needs. You come to the New Testament, it's repeated again and again. You remember John the Baptist talking about true repentance in Luke chapter 3? He says, "The man who has two tunics is to share with him who has none, and he who has food is to do likewise." We're to care for people who are needy. Jesus and his disciples did this. You remember on the night before of the night of the Last Supper, when Jesus dismisses Judas, he says to him, "Go and do what you're going to do," and Judas leaves. And as Judas is leaving, John makes this comment. The disciples, knowing that Judas had the money bag, supposed that Jesus was sending him to do one of two things, either to make plans for the Passover, or that Jesus had sent him to give to the poor. It was obviously a regular part of Jesus and the apostles' lives to give support and care to those who were in need. When you come to the early church, the same thing happened. In Acts chapter 2, verse 45, it says, those who were believed began selling their property and possessions and were sharing them with all as anyone might have need. You come to Acts 6, and they realize early on in the Jerusalem church, look, there are people here who have serious needs. There are widows who don't have enough food. Let's take a collection. Let's put together a group of guys to look after these who have need. Romans 12:13, we're commanded to contribute to the needs of the saints. Galatians 6:10, let us do good to all people, especially those who are of the household of faith. 1 Timothy 6:18, instruct the rich to be generous and ready to share. Hebrews 13:16, do not neglect doing good and sharing, for with such sacrifices God is pleased. You ever thought about the fact that you are to work and work hard to the point of exhaustion, not only for yourself and your own dependence, but to help those in need? Let me put it directly. Failing to give to those in need is really just another form of stealing, because God has given you the gifts, the capacity to work, and the command to use that to help those in need. A fifth goal, let me just give you a couple more real quickly. A fifth reason for work is to advance Christ's kingdom through the church. This is another subject, another sermon altogether. But you remember what Jesus said in Matthew 6? Store up for yourselves treasures where? In heaven. What did he mean by that? He meant use the resources you have here to advance the kingdom, because that's like investing in eternity. And primarily in the New Testament, we learn in the epistles that comes through the church, not exclusively, but primarily, to the growth of the kingdom of Jesus Christ. And finally, another reason to work is to promote God's glory. Colossians chapter 3, Paul's talking to slaves and their responsibility to their masters, but it certainly applies to us who are employees and who work for others. Colossians 3, verse 22, do what you do not with external service as those who merely please men, but with sincerity of heart, fearing the Lord. Whatever you do, do your work heartily as for the Lord rather than for men, knowing that from the Lord you will receive the reward of the inheritance. It is the Lord Christ whom you serve. So you don't know my boss. You don't know about the executives in my company. They're clueless. You don't work for them if you're a Christian. You work for Christ. Is he pleased with the work you're doing? You can do what you do, whether you work at home, perhaps as a housewife, or whatever job you do, you can do it to the glory of Jesus Christ tomorrow. It's what happens right here between your ears that determines whether that will happen or not. Now, remember the theme of this paragraph in which this verse occurs? We're to be walking in our Father's footsteps by walking in love. We should tell the truth, we've learned, because our Father always tells the truth. We should be reconciled to those with whom we are sinfully angry, because our Father seeks to be reconciled even with those whom he's rightfully angry with. So how does God model this third illustration of love? Listen, our Father never takes anything from us that belongs to us. It's because we don't own anything. It all belongs to him. Instead, what does he do? What does God do to you? He generously gives you everything you need. Paul in Acts 17 said on Mars Hill, he is not served by human hands as though he needed anything, since he himself gives to all people life and breath and all things. Romans 8:32, he who did not spare his own son but delivered him over for us all, how will he not also with him freely give us all things? This is God. This is our Father. He is amazingly generous. We're going to walk in love like he does. We need to be generous as well. As we close our time, look at one other passage in the Sermon on the Mount, Matthew 5:43. You have heard that it was said, you shall love your neighbor, and the religious teachers have added, hate your enemy. Matthew 5:44. But I say to you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you, so that you may be sons of your Father. In other words, you'll be like your Father. For he causes his sun to rise on the evil and the good, and sends rain on the righteous and the unrighteous. For if you love those who love you, what reward do you have? Do not even the tax collectors do the same? If you greet only your brothers, what more are you doing than others? Do not even the Gentiles do the same? Therefore, you are to be perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect. You know what Jesus is saying? You want to be like your Father? Show love to people by working not to take from them, but to give to them. Don't be a taker, be a giver. Work hard to the point of exhaustion, not just for yourself or just for your family, but for the benefit of others. Be generous like God is generous with you.
That's Tom Pennington here on The Word Unleashed with part 8 of his 14-part series, Walking in Our Father's Footsteps. Tom will have part 9 for you next time. Do join us then. But Tom, before we end our time today, could you explain what it means for all of us to be good stewards of our earthly goods?
Well, Bill, the Bible teaches that God owns everything that exists, which means everything belongs to Him by right. But God delegated to man, to us, authority over what He created on the earth. He established the principle of private ownership. So there's a sense in which we own things, but ultimately we are really just stewards of what really belongs to God. And as a result of the fall in Genesis 3, our thinking and our behavior about possessions have been badly skewed. We're tempted to sin in several ways when it comes to property and possessions. But as Christians, the Bible calls us to take care of our possessions and to respect the property of others. And when we do, our Father is pleased with how we have been stewards of what He has created and what He owns.
Thanks, Tom. And now for Tom Pennington and the entire team, I'm Bill Wright. Thanks for listening to The Word Unleashed, exalting God's glory, explaining God's truth.